your feet quickly. Shortly doesn't mean here in the sense of soon, but in the sense that once it happens quickly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. That's a strange verse, isn't it? Let's go back to our outline of the dispensations so we understand what we're dealing with. God began with men. Of course, we have under innocence. We have creation, and then we have innocence. And then God began to deal with men as many nations. And that went on at least until Babel. And then God raised up Abraham. And then God deals with the nation Israel. And then that goes on until we come to the blasphemy of the Spirit in the middle of Acts. And then God begins to deal under the present age, the age where God puts believers into the body of Christ. Now, we last time noted that the body of Christ historically ends with the rapture, that is, its presence here on earth. The time when God places believers into the body of Christ ends with the rapture. So this event here is the rapture. After the rapture, God resumes His dealings with men, primarily Israel. That is, believers are made a part of Israel if they're circumcised, and the Gentiles if they're not. During the time, this is Israel again. And this is the time we commonly call the tribulation. And then, of course, God goes back and again deals with mankind as a whole in the millennium. And then finally we have the eternal kingdom, which is man dealt with in righteousness. Now, what I want us to notice, and the reason for putting this diagram on the board, there are some things in the book of Revelation that are very intriguing. Revelation 19, verse 17. At the end of the tribulation, we have not only a resurrection of Jews, we'll say more about that in a while, but we have another thing. We have a battle, the Battle of Armageddon. And of course, we hear a lot of people use Armageddon as a synonym for Holocaust of some sort or another. Or they'll talk about Armageddon as the last war on this earth or whatever. It's not that at all either, by the way. But let's just notice what it says, just so we get the notion here. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, Revelation 19:17. I suppose you really should start sooner with verse 11 or so. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's very clearly Christ. The armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress with the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heavens, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and enslaved, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image, These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So here is a description, not the only one in Scripture. Joel describes the battle also. And this battle of Armageddon is right here at the end of the tribulation and prior to the beginning of the millennium. And Satan's armies are defeated. But that's not the only defeat they suffer. In Revelation 20 and verse 7, this is at the end of the 1,000 years. Okay? At Revelation 20 and verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So there's another battle here. By the way, this truly is the last battle on earth. It's not Armageddon, even though it may take place in roughly the same territory, but it's a battle here at the end. That is, it's going to be another battle over the Middle East. Now, the point of all this is this. Each of these ages ends with a resurrection and a war with the defeat of Satan. And I think this is another argument for the dispensational outline we've given here. Each of these, this is really the completion of something that started way back with the call of Abraham. And it ends with a mighty war in which Satan's forces are defeated. This is also the end of something that began way back with the salvation of Abel. And it also ends in resurrection and war. I contend that the present age also ends in resurrection and war. And I submit to you at least Romans 16:20, if nothing else. Because when is it that Satan is bruised under our feet? See, it doesn't say Satan will be bruised. If that's all it said, it's under one of these other two battles or both of these other two battles. Another battle that involves the angels that occurs halfway through the tribulation. But Satan here is bruised under our feet. And it says this very explicitly. Now, we'll come back to Romans 16:20 in a few minutes. But I want us to look at 1 Corinthians 3:13 for a moment. And I want us to ponder another subject, which at first may seem totally unrelated, but I think it is related. We perhaps should start with verse 10 again, but the trouble is I don't really want to comment on verse 10. We all know the only way a man can ever be involved in God's realm is to be saved, and there's no other foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I don't want to get into that. The question is the question of rewards. 1 Corinthians 3:12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, the foundation, of course, is Christ. There's no quarrel there. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet just as if he's been through a fire. And of course, the point here is how a man lives the Christian life, not how much he piles up, as some seem to think. What's the point here? I was always taught as a youngster that the judgment is seat at seat of Christ, that all our lives would be flashed before everyone so they could see it. And then, of course, people have all kinds of problems with that. It tells us that when Christ took care of our sins, He remembers them when? no more. That's one of those little problems I think everyone has with the judgment seat of Christ. Because suddenly we're telling Christians that He does remember them once more, right? Because it's very clear that it's testing every man's work of what kind it is. Now, we can look at some of the other passages, like 2 Corinthians 5:10, that mention the actual judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat. Of course, the word, it's hard to know how to translate it. The Greek word is bema, and is more like the place where they gave out the awards at the Olympics than it is any judgment hall-like court. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So if you want a clear interpretation of 1 Corinthians 3, and you take the usual view, you're going to be stuck. Because you're going to have the notion that our sins are remembered once more, rather than no more. Right? I submit to you that's not quite what's being talked about here, but I just want to mention the problem for you. I'd rather that people have one explanation of a verse so that they can at least go on, but I think ever so often we have to go back and review our explanations of passages and ask ourselves if we really understood what it says. Now, turn with me to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. The passage on the believer's armor. And of course, we have from time to time mentioned some of these things, but they come up. They're very important in the subject we're talking about now. Ephesians 6. We all know about putting on the whole armor of God, verse 11. That ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. Of course, we all know our enemy is ultimately Satan and not just those whom he manipulates. I think actually there's more going on here than just that. Wherefore, take upon you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore. And then he lists the armor. And of course, then we have prayer mentioned as our attitude as we go forth to fight. By the way, there are six pieces to the armor. And much as biblical numerologists don't like that, there are still six. I know one who tries to say that the seventh one is a dagger. But I can't see any point in the scripture that says that. That's just an attempt to try to make sure it comes out seven. And sometimes God just leaves it as six. Maybe there's a numerical significance to that. Maybe there isn't. Right now we won't even address the question. But now here's the difficulty with this whole passage. What is verse 13 talking about? You see, in verses 11, verse 12 is simply an explanation of verse 11. And verse 14... and verses 14 to 17 are simply a description of the armor. In those two verses, the command is to stand. And that's a defensive posture. Verse 13 is a withstanding, and that's an offensive. Offensive in the sense of wartime, not in the sense of other things. But that's an offensive posture. That's an actual defeat. Now, verse 11 and verse 14 are simply talking about being able to stand our ground. Defensive posture. You don't win wars that way. The war is won in verse 13. The question is, when is it won? And ultimately, it focuses on the question of, what are the evil days? And what are they talking about? Or what is the evil day? Excuse me. I fell prey to the usual commentary on this verse. What in the world is the evil day? There's another thing we should note. Verse 11 and verse 14 seem to be describing a process of putting on the armor. Not as if it were an instantaneous thing. Today I put on the armor. 5 minutes from now I'm ready to fight. But as if there were a question of learning to use the armor. Learning to use the shield of faith. Learning to use the sword of the Spirit. And we quite properly use such verses when we tell others the importance of learning to use the Scriptures. For the sword of the Spirit is not Christ, but the Scriptures. Christ, it's true, is called the Word of God, but He is always called the Logos of God. And the Greek word here is Rhema. Rhema is never used of Christ. It is only used of the Scriptures. So this is clearly the Scriptures. In fact, two of the pieces of the armor speak of salvation, but the other four speak of the Scriptures in one way or another. The girdle of truth. And by the way, if you want daggers, that's where they would be. That's exactly what the girdle was. It not only held pieces of the armor on, but it held daggers. There's no reason to try to invent some sort of seventh piece of armor. That's where they'd be. The breastplate of righteousness speaks of salvation. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The shield of the faith. Using a shield is skillful. It's a skill, that is. It's not something you just take up a shield and tomorrow you're skilled. It's something you learn. And of course, the helmet of salvation, that's something you just put on. There's no skill there. That again is speaking of the security of the believer. And the sword of the Spirit, which is another skill. So we have the putting on of the armor as if it were a process in verses 11 and 12. Well, verse 11, really. Verse 12 is explanatory. And in verses 14 to 17. We still wonder, what in the world is verse 13? The commentaries seem to do one of two things. Or they'll do the usual commentary stunt of doing both things, even though they're not consistent. And that's all right. Until we come to a solution on a verse, it's quite appropriate to say, I have two explanations, I don't know which one is right. I'd rather say, I have two explanations, I don't know which one is right, than come prematurely to a conclusion. But I think in this case, they're wrong on both counts. The one explanation is that we have some particularly evil days. And it's in those particularly evil days in our lives that we withstand the devil. But I don't think so. For two reasons. One is, now maybe they come down to one reason. Ephesians 5:16 refers to these evil days. And the implication is that every day is evil. The way this is presented, you see, is that on your good days, you're supposed to learn how to use the armor so that on your bad days, you'll use it good. Or use it well. Excuse my grammar. That's the way it's usually presented. Now, if you've had such days, days that are free of temptation, days that are free of the devil trying to get in your way, let me know and let me know your secret. Because I'll tell you this, the day that you think you've got a day free of the influence of Satan, that's probably the day when he's been the most successful. You may not appreciate that, but I think it's true. I like very much the story I've read somewhere, and I can't tell you where, of Luther being so conscious of the devil he threw a bottle of ink at him. Now, I tried that in my house. No, I haven't yet. That'd be something, though. Wouldn't you like to clean up that mess? I don't think they had carpets in those days. But nevertheless, that was just how conscious he was of the presence of Satan. And that certainly is the thought that we have in Ephesians 5:16. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Not just some days. Some days we may be more conscious of it than others. But unless you're in a coma, I claim that Satan is right there. And the temptations are right there. And I think that's true in each of our lives. And I was appalled a few years ago when in a certain gathering of believers, certain men informed me that they were never tempted on certain matters under any circumstances. I couldn't believe my ears. I still don't believe it. But what they've done is they've so convinced themselves that Satan isn't even around on these particular matters that they won't even admit to the temptations. And that's a dangerous position to have. So I have to reject that explanation of Ephesians 6:13. I don't think it fits the passage. Then the other explanation that's given by some commentaries is that it's a reference to our entire evil age. Now, Paul does talk that way. Look at Galatians 1 and verse 4. You see, if we try to use the evil days explanation, then of course we would expect the word to be in the plural in Ephesians 6:13, and it's not. It's in the singular. It's a particular evil day. Now, evil can be in the sense used in the sense, of course, of a real battle of sorts. After all, that's the context. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and our Father. But once again, when we view the whole dispensation as a particularly evil age, and it is, I mean, after all, Satan's influence is felt on every hand. And the more we try to stand for truth, the more we see that people don't want to hear the truth. Even believers do not wish to hear the truth. It's an evil age. And I think personally that as we come closer and closer to the end of it, we're receiving even greater evidences of how evil an age it is. But this doesn't fit Ephesians 6:13. Because once again, we look back at Ephesians 6:13, and if the evil age is the whole age, if the evil day is the whole age of grace, when is it that we stand? And if it is, where's all this great big defeat of Satan? Have you defeated Satan? You say, well, I've won certain victories in my life, I believe. That wasn't the question. See, that's the defensive posture. When we win a victory in our life, that's defense. We have kept Satan out at that particular minute. We haven't defeated him. He's still running loose. Isn't that right? We haven't withstood him. If you think you have, look at today's newspaper. I'm sure you'll find some evidences that the old boy's still running around. Or just even among Christians, the evidence of the evil age is all about us. I submit to you that the best explanation of Ephesians 6:13 is to connect it with Romans 16:20. And that it is during this life that we stand and that we learn to use the weapons. Our use of the weapons is only defense. But at the time of the rapture, that Satan indeed is defeated under our feet quickly. And it's at that time that God, through us, defeats Satan, because that's what he says. Satan is bruised under our feet quickly, according, of course, to Romans 16 and verse 20. And I think that brings together all sorts of things and makes a lot of things clearer to me. Let me show you some other verses that may bear on this. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:51 for a moment. Everybody wonders what in the world this is talking about. In this verse, the reference we want to make here has often been used to try to argue that the rapture is post-tribulation. But when they say this, they haven't appreciated what the word can mean. I'm talking about really verse 52, but we'll start with verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. What trumpet? And then everybody starts scurrying through Revelation and says, oh, here's the trumpet it's talking about. But it's not talking about that trumpet. You see, trumpets were used, and of course this is very important when we read the Corinthian letter. In the Old Testament, the trumpet was used for two purposes. The calling of an assembly and the preparation for battle. That's the two purposes. It's rather interesting, and another thing we should mention too. The Corinthian church was by and large people converted from the synagogue next door. And we find a lot of Hebraisms in the Corinthian letters. I don't think that There are several verses I do not think can be understood apart from that understanding. The baptism for the dead, we don't want to get into what it is, but I really believe the best explanation is based upon certain Jewish writings that these people had access to. The third heavens, I think the best explanation on that is understood when we realize certain facets of the Hebrew of the Old Testament. But look at 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 8. Here's another interesting, this is essentially in the immediate context. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? Another evidence, of course, that trumpet can be used with reference to battle. I submit to you that when the trump is sounded at the end of this dispensation, it serves both purposes. The body of Christ is called to the assembly in the air. And I know some people don't like that song about there's going to be a meeting in the air, but that's exactly what the trumpet would suggest. I kind of like it. But there's that. And then there's the other aspect, that it's a call to battle. Because Satan is to be bruised under our feet very quickly. And that's the only time when he can be, is on that occasion. Let me put another little diagram on the board, and then we'll look at another few verses. We're rapidly running out of time. In the plan and purpose of God, God's realm has the following divisions. The body of Christ is in the heavens. The third heavens, if you please. The heavenlies in Ephesians. And this is at the very throne of God. Okay? We have the greatest hope of any that God has ever created. Now, I don't want us to think for a moment that we ever equal what God has. We don't. And anyone who tries to say otherwise are coming very close to blasphemy. But of all of God's creatures, we have the highest hope. We have the highest inheritance. We have the highest calling. And that's just because of His grace, for no other reason. The angelic hosts, the good ones, are in the heavens. Indeed, so close is their link with the heavens that there are times when the word stars is used of angels. And of course, the bad angels are out there as well. But someday they won't be, because God's realm will be purged of all that is evil. Then Israel has the promised land, and then the Gentiles have the rest of the earth. Now, interestingly enough, the Scripture speaks of a fourfold bruising of Satan. Romans 16:20 has Satan bruised under our feet. We've looked at that verse already. Has Satan defeated at the hands? We'll say more about this later. Well, we won't say so much about this one, but the other ones. This has Satan defeated at the hands of the righteous angels. Now, right now, in the day in which we live, Michael the archangel is unable to bring a railing accusation against Satan. And you'd better be careful, because if Michael can't right now rail against Satan, you'd better be yourself. You can't curse Satan right now. All right? You may think you can, but you can't. All right? But in Revelation 12, God says to Michael, sick him, and he beats him. All right? And that's really what goes on. Michael's not allowed to, and then he's allowed to. And at that point, you read about it, there's a war in heaven. And that's in the starry heavens. And from that point on, Satan is confined to the earth. Satan is defeated at Armageddon. Satan is defeated at the end of the millennium. Revelation 27:10. That's his last defeat. He has a fourfold bruising. Now, we'll say some more about those other two battles as time goes on. But this much is clear. we do participate in a bruising of Satan. And I believe that this is the only thing that fits in with Ephesians 6 and verse 13. Now let's come back to the whole question of the judgment seat of Christ and ask what's talking about. 1 Corinthians 3. I realize 1 Corinthians 3 is supposed to be a test of leadership, but I think by implication this sort of thing goes on with every believer. Because the issue in 1 Corinthians 3 is the building. And you know, there are a lot of people that are building lots of things, but it's not anything like gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, it says in verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. What day? Now, you say the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, that's true. The day of the judgment seat of Christ is where rewards are passed out, but it goes on. Because it shall be revealed by fire. Now, I suppose if we were tempted in that direction, we could invent a purgatory doctrine out of that verse, but that isn't what it's talking about, you see. But there is a way in which our work is tested. And it's tested by something that's called fire. And the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, he shall receive reward. If his work is burned, he shall suffer loss. Now, let me draw all these things together, because you all know, I hope, or some of you do at least, where I'm heading. And that is this. Right now, we're learning how to use the weapons. See, we're in boot camp. And someday we'll be in battle. Now, the battle's going to be very short. So it's nothing to be afraid of, but it's going to be in battle. And at that day, you're going to find out what kind of boot camp you went through. See? And I think that's the thought. Suddenly, it's not the idea that God pulls out the movie screen and sets up the projector and lets everyone see all the things you did in your life. I don't think that's the thought at all. But God lets everyone see what kind of a life you had. You don't have to show what every man, what a man did by that technique. You just watch how he behaves in battle. Does that make sense? And the only thing I know that fits under Romans 16:20. It's the only thing I know that gives an explanation. We have several verses that talk about the judgment seat of Christ. It's not the sort of thing I feel strongly enough about to make an issue on it. But I do think it's the only thing that answers these verses, like Romans 14:20. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. And of course, the other verse we read earlier is 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, which teaches that someday we'll receive the things done in our bodies according to that which we have done, whether it be good or bad. And someday, it's going to be manifest to all believers what kind of a life we had. Now, that we all agree on. See, nobody disagrees on that. We all agree that somehow our works are going to be tested. Nobody disagrees on that. I don't believe that we really can ever expect it to be literal gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. I don't think anyone would hold to that. So what is it that is tested, you see? What does the fire test? It doesn't test literal materials. It tests the character of your life. And I submit to you that the best thing we have that gives us any evidence as to what happens there is the test of battle at that time. Whether it's not or not, or whether it is or not, it should be a warning to us. See, whether you agree with my connection of this with Ephesians 6 or not, matters not right now. But what does matter is this. Someday your life is going to be tested. And you may build up a following here, and you may have 1 million followers, or 1,000 followers, or 3 followers, or 0 followers. But the fire is going to test what kind of a life you have. And too many Christian leaders, and that's really what 1 Corinthians 3 is directed against, they check everybody out by what size following do they have. He's got to be doing something right. His church has got 3,000 people to it. and Jack Hiles and a few others, that, what is it, 10,000 in his Sunday school? He's got to be doing something right. How do you know? Last time I checked, the Communist Party was growing too. There's certainly been periods in history where the Roman Church grew awfully fast. And we can go on and on. Size doesn't necessarily mean he's doing something wrong either, though it may often mean that. But someday the fire will test every man's work of what sort it is. I submit to you that the best explanation of that is Ephesians 6. Now let's go back to Ephesians 6 and notice this. Like I say, everybody who ever reads 1 Corinthians 3 knows that somehow our life is tested. They may not agree all on what the testing is. This old bit that we used to have where we pictured kind of a movie of our lives being shown real fast so everybody could see all the things we did, I just can't believe that'll happen. Because I take it that the things that we've done are remembered no more. They're forgiven and they're forgotten, right? But the character of the life lives on, see? That's still there. That's still the person. But notice again, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. By the way, where is the devil today? Well, the next verse tells us. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. See, that's where Satan is right now. He's up right around the throne of God. When we get through with him, Romans 16:20 makes that clear. Whether Ephesians 6:13 does or not is another issue. When we get through with him, he won't be there anymore. He won't be in the heavenlies anymore. When we get through with him, he'll be through phase one of his bruising. And he'll be confined to the starry heavens. And 3.5 years later, he'll be through phase two of his bruising at the hands of the angels. And then 3.5 years after that, he'll be through phase three of his bruising at the Battle of Armageddon. Then he gets bound up for a period of time and comes out for phase four of his bruising, which for all we know may take another year or two. We're never told. We're not given any timetable for that period. So we wrestle. That's what we have. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. That's present. That's something we do now. In order that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to still be standing your ground. See, that's the day of battle. The enemy is defeated, and you're still standing there victorious over Satan. Verse 14 is back to the present tense. Verse 13 points to an event in the future. Verse 14 points to events in the present. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth. And he gives the whole bit of the armor. Now, one thing we know we can prove from Scripture beyond all doubt. And that is that someday we shall be judged for rewards on the basis of what we've done in this life in some sense. What I submit to you is that we should liken this to boot camp, where we're learning to use the weapons today. And some people have an awfully weak sword. And some people don't even know what the shield of faith is. They think that it's their great faith, and they used to, I don't see them anymore, they used to wear little mustard seed things. I had a mustard seed tie class. You ever seen that? With the little verse and all that sort of thing? They went around and wore these things, and I suppose some groups still do. And they try to talk about their great faith, and that isn't the point. The shield of faith is the shield of the faith and refers to doctrines, you see. We don't keep Satan out of our lives by our great faith. Why, evolutionists have more faith than we have. But it's by having a belief in the truth of the Word of God. It's the doctrines of the Word. It's the shield of the faith in the Greek. And that's how we're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. That's Satan, by the way. And then, of course, the sword of the Spirit, we move around using it. We're able to use the various weapons that are in the girdle of truth. So really, the only weapons that we have in our warfare, whether the present defensive one or the future offensive one, are the doctrines of the Word of God. We don't have anything else. See, we often think we have something of ourselves. No, we don't. We just have the Word of God as we've understood it and applied it in our own lives. There's nothing else to understand or apply in our own lives. Simply the things from Scripture. So I think it's rather exciting, don't you? The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet quickly. Whatever event, however that event transpires, whether or not you agree with me that that's what Ephesians 6:13 is talking about, that's still an event. And an event in which we're going to be a participator. And I think it's something to look forward to, don't you? See? It's something where you'll never come out dead, see? So it's not something to be afraid of, like a soldier going off to war. He may not come back again, but you know you're going to come back again, see? It's not anything like that. But it's, for some reason, God, in His sovereign grace, has chosen to let us be participators in the bruising of Satan. And we get first crack at him. Don't you think that's kind of exciting? And it's still future, but it's an amazing event. So there are lots of battles left for Satan. I don't know what he's thinking about as we talk about these things. I personally think that he is so self-deceived that he thinks he's going to win. You may not feel that way. I believe the demons tremble. I think Satan is sitting there thinking he might win. But we know he'll lose. Because God is the one who ultimately does the bruising, though it be at our hands and under our feet. So I think we ought to get ready for that, don't you? And this is really what we're supposed to be doing as we study the Word and as we live the life, as we witness to others. We're supposed to be, of course, honoring and glorifying the Lord, recognizing that this is the only way Satan can in any way be defeated, whether you think of it as occurring in this life or the next. It's absolutely the only way is from the truth of God. Well, our time is up. Let's stand as we're dismissed. Once again, Lord, we thank Thee for Thy truth. O God, make us faithful to it. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.